All right, let me get us started. Let me open us up on this beautiful day with prayer before we get started. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the beauty of this day. It reminds us of your care, of your creation, and we thank you for the blessing of it. We pray that you be with us today as we continue to talk about this wonderful book of the Bible, Galatians. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see as we read the beginning part of this letter. Spur us on to a greater sense of the righteousness that is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And spur us on also to greater good works and growing in Christ-likeness. For we pray it in his name. Amen. All right. As we're going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 1, so if you've got your Bibles, you can open them. We'll be looking at Galatians 1, 1 through 5 today. As you're turning there, just a quick reminder of some of the introductory things that we talked about last week. We'll circle back on a couple of these in the class today, but Galatians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. It depends, not exactly sure when it was written, but I tend to think it's one of his first letters, if not his first letter, so probably around 48 to 50 A.D. So if you put that in context, you know, if Jesus was crucified around 33 A.D., and this is not that long after Jesus had left the earth and gone back up to heaven. It was a letter that was written likely to a group of churches in an area called southern Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And these were likely the churches that Paul and Barnabas helped to start on their first missionary journey that we read about in Acts, chapters 13 and 14. The context of Galatians is that word had gotten back to Paul that there were some problems creeping up in these churches that they had helped to start not that long ago. Some scholars have argued that it may have only been a year or so after Paul got these churches, or helped to get these churches up and running. And he got word back that there was some problems that were beginning to rear their heads in these little small house churches. And the problems, as we'll look and see as we go through the letter, we'll see bits and pieces of it today, but especially in the coming weeks as we get into the meat of the letter, we're going to see that the problems that Paul was hearing about were serious. He was very concerned about what he was hearing, and it goes so far really to say that the gospel itself was at stake, that the souls of these new and young converts that Paul had had a hand in seeing come to Christ and see these churches birthed, their very souls were at stake. And so he wrote this letter to call them back to the truth and call them back to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know some of you kind of like to know structure-wise how we do things. You're the ones that turn to the sermon outline page when we get to the sermon. And I know there are some of you out there. So just so you know, I'm not going to have handouts for most of the time. But I do have kind of a basic structure I'm going to try to follow each time as we're looking at these passages. We'll start by just reminding ourselves of the context of Galatians generally, but also kind of what we've been talking about in the letter. And then we'll take some time to actually see what does the text that we're looking at on that particular day, what does it say and what does it mean? And then the third thing we'll do is try to figure out how does what we've read today, how does that apply into our context today, even though this was written to a group of people a long time ago in another place with a very different context. There are similarities that we can draw from and see ways that this can apply to us. So for today, we're going to look at Galatians 1, 1 through 5. So I invite you to listen as I read to you 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we look at how Paul begins this letter, it's a fairly typical beginning for a letter in the New Testament, or even just a letter in the first century culture that of that part of the world. There's almost always an identification of who the author is, and we saw that. We're told who the recipients are, and we're told that. And we're also given some sort of initial greeting. So those three kind of basic beginnings of a letter are there here with Galatians. But particularly in Galatians, these five verses, as we'll look here in just a minute as we go through them, it's not necessarily the case with every beginning of every letter that Paul wrote, but especially with Galatians and this introduction and this kind of greeting, he's foreshadowing the themes that he's going to be hitting in the rest of the letter. He mentions several things that are pointing to what he's going to address and what he feels is the issue. So look at verse 1. Paul starts by naming himself as the author of the letter. And then notice what he immediately does after he announces that it's him who is the author. He begins to state his credentials. Begins to say who he is. And who does he say that he is? He says he's an apostle. Now, the word that's used for apostle, it can be used in kind of a general sense for a follower of Christ. But it also, by this time in the New Testament era, it also had a very formal sense. It was an office of the church. And that's certainly what Paul's referring to here, that he was an apostle of the church. And notice what he says. He was not made an apostle by man, right? He says it's not from men nor through man, right? He's making a kind of a very specific point. He wasn't called by men to be an apostle. He was called by Jesus. That's where his authority comes from, right? Now, when he said that, it's very likely that there might have been some confusion in the people that were reading this letter. They would have known what Luke recorded at the beginning of Acts chapter 13. There was an ordination service that took place in the town of Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas were actually ordained and to be sent out on this missionary journey. You can read it in the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 13. So the people reading this letter are thinking, well, wait a minute, Paul. You had an ordination service. The men there, the apostles there, laid their hands on you, we're told that, and set you apart to send you out on a missionary journey. What do you mean you're not an apostle of man? If you go and read Acts chapter 13 and what Luke recorded there, he actually says that they were together worshiping, and the Holy Spirit told them, ordain and set apart Paul and Barnabas because they're already set apart. I've already called them, right? So yes, they had an ordination service in Antioch and Paul had hands laid on him by the leaders of the church there in Antioch or the surrounding area. But they were only doing that because it was God himself who had said they have been set apart for this. They have been called for this journey. So in response to that, have this service and officially ordain them and set them apart to be sent out. The Lord had made Paul an apostle, not just men who laid their hands on him in a service. So why do you think Paul, at the very beginning, I mean, we haven't even gotten out of verse 1 yet, and he has already put an emphasis on the fact that he's an apostle, but he's an apostle not simply by people deciding that he should be an apostle. He's an apostle because Jesus set him apart. Why do you think Paul started that way? Some of you may know Galatians well enough to know why he did that. You can offer that as an answer, or you can take a stab in the dark if you're not sure. Who said I couldn't see? Oh, there you are. So people would know that he had an authority, but why was that important in particular with this letter, the sending out of this letter to the people of Galatia? Jerome?
Well, later, just so he complains about, do I have to give birth to you again? And he's saying he's the one that brought them the gospel.
Yes. Yes. Yep. Jenny?
He's talking about other gospels that other people are preaching that are different from the gospel of Jesus.
That certainly is part of it as well. Other thoughts? Ron?
Well, there's other important individuals of the faith who are contradicting him.
Yeah.
So they were also men who had been in office.
Yeah, there were, as we get into the letter, we'll see more about this. In fact, this little planting of his flag, of his credentials here in verse 1, he's actually going to expand that as we get into the rest of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2. He's really going to emphasize it. And the reason why, if you remember we talked about last week, there were false teachers, right, who had some credentials. But not only were they preaching and teaching a false gospel, they were saying Paul doesn't have any credibility, right? He's a persecutor of the church. He doesn't have any credibility before you. And so right out of the gate, Paul knows he needs to establish the fact that he does have authority, not because somebody laid hands on him in Antioch at an ordination service, but because the Lord God Almighty has set him apart. And this letter it carries the authority of nothing less than God himself. So that's what he's doing here as he begins this way. It's important. And then notice the other thing that he throws in there at the end of verse 1. He says, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now that is obviously a reference to what? The resurrection, right? Why do you think he mentions the resurrection? Here, introduction, greetings. Here's who I am. Here's who you are. And he makes this little comment about the resurrection. Why do you think he did that?
Because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus to call him that way, and he had to, otherwise he wouldn't have known it, and he couldn't be coming from Jesus, been made an apostle by Jesus.
Yeah, the apostles had to have firsthand connection with Jesus, right? And he wasn't one of the 12 and didn't, you know, walk the streets with Jesus in the way that they did. But he had a firsthand encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus when Jesus not only grabbed him, but also told him, I have a mission for you. You know, you are mine and I'm sending you out. So I definitely think there's obviously the reference to his credibility. I think there's another reason why he mentions the resurrection here. And again, it's a foreshadowing, okay? He's giving us a little picture of the bigger thing that he's going to be unfolding in his letter. We know that the Galatians were going back to the old way of doing things. They were going back to the old age or the old covenant. That's what they were doing to try to earn their acceptance before God. They were going back to circumcision. They were going back to certain worship-related things that were given to them in the Old Testament. Looking to the law as a way of earning God's favor, of earning God's acceptance, of earning their salvation. But this little statement here that he makes, who raised him from the dead, pointing to the resurrection, basically what he's saying is Jesus has come. And because Jesus has come and because Jesus fulfilled the law, because he died on the cross, because he rose from the dead, now God's people are no longer under the law, under the old covenant, the old age. And it never was the case that they could earn their acceptance. But that's not the purpose of the law. Now God's people are no longer under this old age, this old covenant. There's a new day that has dawned, right? He's gonna come at that again here in another verse or two. There's now a new age, a new creation has arrived. The resurrection of Jesus was the key reason why what the Galatians were doing was so bad. Because in some ways, the way that they were seeking to live as the old age was almost denying that the resurrection ever occurred, right? So I think that's another reason why here in the very first sentence, first verse, he points to the resurrection. Now, as we come to verse 2, notice, interesting here, he says, Paul, an apostle, and then he takes an aside there. In your Bibles, there's probably that some dashes there that kind of sets apart his comment about the fact that he's not an apostle through the hands of man, but it's through Jesus who's been raised from the dead. But now he comes back to his train of thought. Paul, an apostle, and he says at the beginning of verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. All the brothers who are with me. Now, why does Paul mention that this letter, these words that he's writing, it's not just coming from him. It's also from all the brothers who are with him. Why do you think he mentions that? Daniel?
The gospel is not about Paul preaching.
Right.
It's about the entire group of who God was working with, the leaders.
Yeah, it's not just Paul, right? Paul's standing on the shoulders of others, right? I think it speaks to his credibility again, right? This isn't just Paul out there on his own, saying these things. It's not just Paul who has these concerns and is sending these corrections. And we're going to come back to this in a minute when we try to apply these verses. But I do think this also underscores the importance of being a confessional Presbyterian. We'll talk about that in a little bit more in a minute. But I do think it's this idea that Paul's saying, look, this isn't just me. I'm not alone in this. I'm together with the brothers. And one commentator made an interesting comment. I mean, if you know a little bit about the story, Paul and Barnabas had helped plant these churches together, most likely. And then there was a rift between Paul and Barnabas. And a lot of times in Paul's letters, when he talks about the ones that he's writing from and with, he'll mention their name. And the idea that he just used the word brothers and didn't mention Barnabas here, it's kind of an interesting thought that, that was how significant the rift was between the two of them. And obviously it comes back up later in the letter as well. Now, Paul mentions that he's writing here to the churches of Galatia. You see that at the end of verse 2. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. I've already made reference to it today. There is some question about who Paul is addressing. It could have been churches in the northern part of Galatia. Those were ethnic Galatians. But more likely, I think, it's referencing the churches that were in the southern region of Galatia, these churches that were started by Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. In the end, it doesn't matter. The meaning of the letter, the content of the letter, the message of the letter is going to be the same to us in terms of how we apply it and understand it. But that's, again, a reference to the people that were receiving it. And it's not just one church. He does say churches. So it's a group of churches that would have been reading this letter over a course of time. So we get to verse 3, and now Paul states his greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, the word grace and the word peace were typical words of greeting in both the Greek and the Jewish cultures. It's easy to read past those little words real quickly. But I want you to reflect on something for a second. Do you think that there's any significance to the order that Paul used? Susan? Right. How do we have peace? How do we have peace with God? How do we have peace with brothers and sisters in Christ? It's only through God's grace, right? It's only through the gospel that we can have reconciliation and peace with God. Again, foreshadowing here. He's foreshadowing because the key concept all the way through Galatians is the gospel of grace and what implications come from that. And here he's giving us one of those, right? God's grace leads to peace, true peace. Reuben?
Well, Romans, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, good. I mean, just one of those little things that I think it's easy for us just to zoop, you know, kind of read it and move right on. It's just a nice little greeting that he's giving. But I mean, there's substance to what Paul's saying here, and it's leading to what he's going to be saying later in the letter that's also so substantive. Peace is the result of God's grace being experienced. Now, isn't it interesting, through this part of the greeting, Paul doesn't include any words of affection or endearment for those that he's writing to. If you look up some of his other letters, like Ephesians and Colossians, he calls the people that he's writing to faithful. The Corinthians he calls sanctified. None of that here. Right? There's no term of affection here for the Galatians. Now, again, you know, Paul's not required to add something like that, but he does use it a lot in his language to the people that he's writing to. And we talked about this already. It's obvious that Paul cares deeply for these people, but the concerns that he has, he's wanting to get to that. It's almost like he doesn't have time to kind of remind them of these wonderful things about them, right? Susan, you had your hand up? Yes.
But you're right that it is very different.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I do think that we can see many ways through. We'll point it out as we go through the letter that definitely Paul sees these folks that he had a hand in them coming into the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is a term of endearment. But he's not, like you said, it's not beginning that way, right? He is focused and wanting to kind of get to the meat of what he feels like he needs to be sharing with them. Well, then, look at verse 4. He mentioned in verse 3, he finished verse 3 talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he throws on this additional description of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this, from the present evil age. Now, why does Paul bring up our sin and Jesus' work to pay for it, to deliver us? Why do you think he throws that in there? Again, remember, we're in the greeting part of this letter, right? This isn't the deep theological explanation of things, but why does he mention that? I mean, he's foreshadowing, right? He's giving us a taste of what is to come. It is Jesus who came and gave himself. We'll come back to that in a minute. He gave himself for our sins and to deliver us from the present evil age. The Galatians, as we'll find out, were turning to something other than the gospel to have righteousness and to have acceptance. And so right here at the beginning, Paul points to Jesus and his work on the cross as the way to pay for their sins, right? It's not these other things that they're running to, that they think they can get meaning, purpose, acceptance, whatever from. It is nothing less than Jesus coming and giving himself to pay for our sins. And notice, this is the will of God, he says at the end of verse 4, right? Whatever you guys are doing, whatever other things you're looking to, he's like, that's not the will of God. This is the will of God, that Jesus came, to deliver us from the present evil age, and he paid for our sins. That is the will of God. That is God's plan. That is the way that God was accomplishing his purposes, not through the law giving us salvation. Now, what does it mean that Paul says that through the gospel we're delivered from the present evil age? What do you think that means?
The way of the world.
the way of the world, okay?
The way we once walked.
The way we once walked. Okay? Josiah?
Depending on when we think the book might have been written, would there be sort of a coinciding with one of the emperor's persecutions?
That could be too. That could be too. I haven't looked to see if we're... It's a fairly short range that scholars believe in terms of when he wrote it. But I haven't looked to line that up with who the emperors were and kind of what was going on historically. I mean, it was... During none of that time was it, you know, happy and jolly times for the disciples. But to the degree of persecution, I'm not positive, but that certainly could be the case. Yeah, I mean, I think probably the way that he's talking about this, the deliverance, Paul's probably thinking a little bit about the Exodus here and God delivering his people out of Egypt. And to Carl's point, I think there's also here a reminder that Christians are in the world, but they're not supposed to be of the world. They are in this evil age, but they're not supposed to be of this evil age. They're not supposed to be conformed to this evil age. I think there's also a foreshadowing here of Paul's main argument that he's going to make when we get into chapters 3 and 4. Right? Because what he's saying, as we get into chapters 3 and 4, he's basically going to be saying, because of the gospel, for those who are in Christ, those who are part of the new age, the new creation, that which was started by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they are no longer part of the old age. Right? To go back to obedience to the law, to try to earn their salvation, is to go back to the old age. But Christians have been delivered from that age, he's saying. He's giving that foreshadowing again. Right? We've been delivered from that old age. That's not us anymore. Right? We are the new has dawned because Jesus has come. He's arrived and he's resurrected and the new has come. Ethan.
So is there possibly another way of kind of reading the present evil age as kind of the current iteration of the evil age that kind of has always been present?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's certainly a sense of that. I mean, there are all these little phrases that we have in Scripture, right, where there's reference to that day or the day to come or this age or the age to come. And it can mean you can have overlapping meanings for various things. I mean, it could be reference to a very specific evil time in that moment. But it's also a reference to the bigger picture of redemptive history, right? The arrival of the Messiah that had been promised. And, you know, another example is the last days. You know, there's a reference in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament about, you know, in the last days. And we're in the last days, right? Because Christ has come. And we're, you know, it's last days now, it's last days then. Because it's the days since the Messiah has arrived and finished and completed his work. So, yeah, I think there's potentially a sense of that as well. Yeah, Jeff?
I think, historically speaking, too, there's a reason that we almost, you know, universally in the West date our ages by Christ because a major difference in truth claim was made by his birth and incarnation, death, and resurrection. I think the age that they're living in is still flooded with a competing hierarchy of authority of gods, localities of gods.
For sure.
Owe allegiance to, that will give destruction to those who oppose them and forgiveness and blessing to those that directly serve them correctly.
Yep.
And the fundamental difference of the age of Christ is a universal offer of God's love and forgiveness because of his incarnation and death and resurrection.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah.
And so nowhere before do we get an age of the locality or the empire's gods saying everyone is welcome if they bow to me as Lord.
Right, right.
And I'm not here to destroy those who oppose me. I'm here to take the destruction myself.
Yep.
You know? So fundamentally, we've changed the story. And when he says this evil age, he means everyone's living in competition for the highest authority. and you have correctly recognized the supreme but universal authority that doesn't come through that similar competition.
Yeah.
So, the deliverance out of that competition.
Yeah, certainly that is wrapped up in this as well. And I think there's the sense that there's a consummation coming too, right?
Right.
That we're waiting for as we're living in this present age as people who don't belong to that age anymore. We belong to the age that is now, but isn't completely there yet, right? The already not yet tension is kind of here as well. That we've talked about that before. It's a common, I don't want to assume everybody understands what I mean by that. In our circles, that already not yet tension is a key concept, right? We are already God's people. We are already part of the new age, but it hasn't been fulfilled completely yet, and so we're waiting, right? This already but not yet, and that's where we live. And there's tension because of that, right? There's tension. Take the last 2 weeks, for example. Right? The evil that we've all heard about and seen and experienced. We live in the midst of that, but that is not indicative of who we are and the ultimate kingdom that we are now a part of because we are in Christ. That kingdom is coming when all of the, as Elder A.C. prayed in his prayer this morning, the tears are taken away, pain is taken away, death is no more, right? That is a reality for us today, but it's not a complete fulfillment for us today. So we live with that tension. We live with that sin. I mean, Paul, in Romans 8 and 9 gets at some of that as well and kind of reminds us of the fact that we live with that tension. But it's interesting that in that golden chain of salvation that he mentions in chapter 8, they're all in the past. The words are in the past. Justified, sanctified, glorified even. And it is so true that those things are real for us that he even speaks of them as if they're in the past. They're that real. Ron?
Oh, and reflect on that, on Ethan, when we talk about this evil age, this is all in the future. Paul is talking. So when we look back, people think, oh, the 50s, can we go back to the 1950s? That was also part of the evil age.
Yep.
And just that it's not a certain time period in history. We live in the evil age.
Yes. Yeah, good. Now notice, I'm going to keep us going here. Notice, after saying all of this, what does Paul land on in verse 5? What is mentioning all of these things, what does it drive Paul to in verse 5? Somebody said it.
Doxology,
praise, right? You see that? After he talks about Jesus, the peace that we have because of God's grace, Jesus gave himself for our sins, he delivered us from the present evil age. It's all according to the will of God. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen means may it be so. Let it be so. That's not the only time that Paul does that. The one that I like the most is in Romans. You can read it this afternoon if you go and you read chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. He's really kind of charting out the history of salvation in many ways. And when he comes to the end of chapter 11, the last couple verses, he just breaks out into this doxology. It almost feels like the end of the book. And it is kind of the end of a main section of the book. Because he really shifts to talking about application in chapter 12 of Romans. But he has to, before he jumps to the application, he has to stop and he has to praise the Lord. And there's a little bit of that going on here as well. Paul is being moved to doxology. He's being moved to praise. All right, so how does this apply to us? What are some takeaways for us today? A couple things that I thought of. One, going back to that phrase, all the brothers who are with me. Paul's not writing this on his own. He's writing it together with the brothers who are with him. He's pointing out it's not just him. It wasn't just his thoughts, not just his concerns, but he is supported by other believers in Christ. There were others who affirmed the gospel that Paul was preaching. It wasn't Paul's gospel. It was Jesus's. But there were others that were affirming that. Now, I think that it does a couple things for it. It underscores church history for us, I think. If we're holding a view or an understanding that nobody else in church history holds or has ever held, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're wrong, but it probably does. Right? I'm not speaking about the intelligence of anybody in the room or discernment, but we stand on the shoulders of brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us, God's people, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. We're not alone. We're not just out here on an island. It's not just us and our thoughts. We are connected to God's people. I mentioned earlier, I think it's a gives us a good reason to be confessional Presbyterians. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm not suggesting that was on Paul's mind when he said that necessarily, but maybe. We talk about being confessional. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is that we have our denomination, the PCA, has adopted a confession of faith, the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism. And those are not scripture. They're not inspired by God and inerrant by God, through God's work of the Holy Spirit, like the Bible is. But we believe that they're good and faithful explanations of what the Bible teaches. We're standing on the shoulders, if you will, of solid explanations that have been tested and proven over hundreds of years. We also like to use creeds in our worship service. We did this morning in our first service. We won't in the second service because we have a baptism. But we use the Apostles' Creed. We use the Nicene Creed. We've used portions of the Athanasian Creed. We've used the Belgic Confession, other confessions as well, to help us state what it is we believe. In other words, we are uniting our voices with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the history of the church, right? We're not alone. We're not islands. And it helps keep us from just making things up. And if we're humble enough to recognize that we need the help, it also can keep us on the right path. So I think that's one of the things that we can take away from all the brothers who are with me comment. Second takeaway, I think what Paul says here, and certainly what he's going to unpack more in the letter as he gets going, what he's saying even here in the introduction is pointing us to Jesus, obviously, but specifically about Jesus's life and death being quote-unquote substitutionary. What does he say here? Well, and before we even get to that, notice what he says the problem is. What's the problem that Jesus came to rectify? Is it people with bad personalities? People with bad family upbringings? People with, just not quite living the way they're supposed to? What's the problem that he points to? What's the problem that we have? Sin, right? That's the problem. It's not other stuff we might look to or point to that is the problem. The problem is, I mean, he says it right here in the greeting, and obviously it's going to come up later as well. The problem is sin. That's something that's good to remember in days like this, days like today. Like, how much have we heard with all the stuff that's been going on just in the last couple of weeks, people pointing to what all the problems are? You know what the problem is? The problem is sin. And Paul's pointing that out, right? That's the problem. But there's a solution here too. Jesus came and he says, gave himself for our sins. That is the very essence of the gospel. Jesus came and gave himself for our sins. He came into this world and he lived a life of perfect love and obedience to the law, which, by the way, that's what we were supposed to do. But we never do. And then Jesus went to the cross and died the death that we deserve to die. He substitutes his life for ours. Right? He substitutes his death so that we can have life. And what's even more, it's, Paul doesn't say it here, but he says it to the Corinthians in the second letter that he wrote to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to these incredible words. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. There's the substitute part. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not just that Jesus is a substitute for us in that he gave his life so that we could have life. He gave his life so that we could have righteousness. We are the righteousness of God because Jesus came and gave himself for our sins. Not only is our sin put on Jesus, and he pays for it in full with his death, but we are then credited with the righteousness of God to our accounts. Our unrighteousness is substituted with Jesus' righteousness. That's the gospel. He's mentioning it here in seed form, and he's going to unpack it beautifully as we get in later into the letters. Now, how much do we really believe this? The implications of this, right? How much do we meditate on this truth? So I'm convinced, the longer that I'm a pastor, I'm convinced, not exclusively, but so much of what gets us down and discouraged and overwhelmed and full of fear and anxiety can be traced back to us on some level not believing what he's saying here. The problem is sin. Jesus is the solution to the problem. And he came and delivered himself for us. And if you're in Christ, not only are the sin problem gone, you now have the righteousness of God credited to your account. Like if we meditated on that to the degree that we should, if we got that deep into us, there's so much in life that would pass by without dragging us down. Also probably would move us. The more and more that we believe that, the more and more that that gripped our hearts and our minds, our lives, probably the more and more we would be empowered to say no when we're tempted and to say yes to following Jesus and his ways. That's a second takeaway, I think, is just reflecting on, even already here in the greeting, he's pointing to the substitutionary work of Jesus. And I think that leads us to remember maybe to a third takeaway here. He says in Christ we've been delivered from this age. Our justification, Reuben mentioned justification by faith. Our justification by faith, our being made righteous in God's sight, that is meant to lead us to our sanctification. It's meant to lead us to living righteously, living Christ-like lives. If we are in Christ, we should not live according to the old age, the old way, the old self. Now, that can mean a couple things. We've already talked about this. We've mentioned them, both of these things. It could mean that we shouldn't be thinking that we can or we need to earn God's acceptance and favor and salvation by obedience to the law, right? Our acceptance, our salvation comes through faith in Jesus. So that's certainly one thing that it means, that we've been delivered from this age. But I think there's a second thing here as well as a takeaway for us. We are now in Christ. We are part of the new age, the new creation. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, hasn't been consummated yet. We're waiting. We're in this tension. But while we're here in this tension, we should live like who we are, not like who we were. Now, maybe some of you, when you hear that, live like who you are, will remember one of my favorite illustrations. If you've been here long enough, you've heard it a couple times at least. And I know it's been embellished over the years, but it's still a great illustration. I got it from a pastor friend of mine. It's the story about Fred Craddock and somebody that he had a conversation with. Fred Craddock was a professor of preaching at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta. Now, there's a technical term for a professor of preaching. It's a homiletics professor. Now, Fred and his wife wanted to get away for a weekend, so they decided to drive from Atlanta to Gatlinburg to spend the weekend. They wanted to get away from people that they knew and just have some time together up in the hills. So while they were driving, they came to this quaint little restaurant that was on the side of the road. It was a quiet place that was away from the hustle and bustle. They were wanting a break from people, the seminary students, the problems that they were having to deal with. They just wanted to get away from all of that. So they found this little restaurant off the beaten path. Nobody's going to know them. They go into the restaurant and picked a table in the far back of the restaurant. And they did that so they could eat in peace and quiet. Shortly after they sat down, the owner of the restaurant came up and spun a chair around and sat down and said, "Where are y'all from?" And Fred said, "Well, we're from Atlanta." And he said, "Well, what do you do down there?" Now, he figured that this owner of this restaurant in this quaint little area wouldn't know what a homiletics professor was. So he said, "Well, I teach preaching to pastors." And the restaurant owner said, "Oh, you're a homiletics professor. Let me tell you a story about a preacher." Owner began to tell about how he had been a child that had been born out of wedlock in a very small town. And everybody in his little hometown knew who he was as a boy growing up. They knew his story. They knew everything about what had happened in his life. And his mother, out of embarrassment, never took him to church. Just out of his embarrassment, her embarrassment, she didn't want to go into the church to experience that. But the restaurant owner explained that he always had this longing to go. He had this kind of spiritual pull. He felt drawn, felt like he needed to go. And so one day, as a young man, he decided that he was going to go. And so he picked a church out, and it was a church was having some kind of a revival, some kind of guest person that had come in. And so he went in and kind of snuck in the door, found a seat in the back, and went through the service. And then after the service was over, he tried to get to the back door as quickly as he could so that he could slip out again and so nobody would notice him, because there were people there that knew who he was and knew his story. He got to the back door, and just as he did, the preacher that had been doing the service looked up, and he shouted across the entire room, "Hey, I know you." And the restaurant owner said, "Horror of horrors. He's going to embarrass me in front of all of these people. Hey, I know you. You're a child of God. Now go out and live like who you are." That boy was Ben Hooper, who was twice the governor of the state of Tennessee. And from what I can tell, a believer, at least later in his life. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, that means you're a new creation. You're not of the old, you're of the new. The old way, the old age, the old self is gone, and the new has come. And now we should live like who we are, not like who we were. That means putting off the old self and putting on the new self, putting off the old ways, putting on the new ways. Right? This is what we ought to meditate on when we're tempted. In those moments when we are staring temptation in the face, whether it's a besetting sin, or whether it's something you're experiencing for the first time, whatever it might be, you have a moment and you're being tempted. In that moment, these words should ring out. That old way's not me. That's not who I am. I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman. I belong to this new creation that is already and not yet. So I should live like who I am, not like who I was. And if we meditate on that in that moment, perhaps it gives us a little bit of the strength that we need to actually do the right thing and honor the Lord and not give in to the temptation that is staring us in the face. All right, we've got about 10 minutes. Other thoughts about these first five verses? Yes, sir.
You may save this for a future thing, but this is kind of an apologetic question. In the first verses, Paul claims that his
office as an apostle, who's divinely ordained. And then in 11 and 12, he claims that his gospel was not his own, but is divinely revealed.
Yes.
To a non-believing skeptic, why should we believe Paul?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's obviously that's a whole other area that you can get into, right? And, you know, faith is a real thing, and there's a component of that in that answer to that question. Do we believe what God's Word says, or do we question what God's Word says and assume that it's not right, and we have to be proven, it has to be proven right to us, right? So that is a part of it. But I think some of it is also, is there fruit of what we see? I mean, that was really one of the test cases for being a prophet in the Old Testament, right? If what you said doesn't come true, that means you're a false prophet, not a true prophet. Is what Paul's saying come true? Is that true? Is it real? Is it actually what is reality? So that's part of the component of it, but there's more to it than that, obviously. But yeah, certainly I think it's a question that we need to wrestle with as we're talking not just with believers, or in this case with believers who are falling into wrong theology, but also people who are not believers yet, and bringing them to Galatians to show them the gospel because it's so clear. Yeah, it's a good point, good question. Yep?
Yeah, my mind, while you're talking, that brings me back, he gets in with Titus in the second chapter where they didn't circumcise Titus on purpose to be a Greek.
Right.
And, but it's interesting, then, I went to the letter to Titus, and that's the next time he mentions the present age. And it's kind of the so what to your sermons, right? And it's like, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men.
Yeah.
Instructing us to deny ungodliness and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
Yeah.
And waiting for the revealing of the glory of God.
It, very similar to what he's saying here, right? I mean, in terms of
the... perfectly. But Titus was with him.
Yeah.
I mean, Titus was his disciple.
Yeah.
And here he is instructing them how to live that out.
Yeah. And that also lends credibility, I think, too, because Paul's message is the same.
Yeah.
Like, it could be to a person, it could be a church, it could be to a different church. And there are nuances that are different because the context were different and he was addressing different things. But it's the same gospel all the way through, right? There's consistency all the way through his letters, which I would argue lends credibility to him as well as an apostle in what he's saying. Good. Liz?
I keep thinking about in verse 4, the word deliver us. And I kept thinking about, kind of back when you were asking what's the evil age, as Carl said, the way we once walked. And so I'm thinking about what is he saying here and about the faith and temptation and living life who you are. I think it's important that it doesn't say here to announce the end of the present evil age or show us the way, that he has delivered us. It's not just external and it's not just mental, it's a heart change that we couldn't do ourselves.
Yes.
So that also means that in the facing temptation or facing discouragement or whatever, wanting to live like you are, it's not just I will. It's not I, but Christ who lives within me, and I believe that he is with me, and he's going to love me if I fail. Not just try harder.
Yeah.
But he has changed us and in his strength.
And the other thing that came to my mind as you were saying that is Ephesians. Ephesians 2. We were dead.
Right.
In our sins.
Right.
Christ has made us alive, right? So that's not just a mental thing that we, that's an actual thing that changed inside of us, right?
Yes.
The heart, right, was changed. From we were in a place where it was incapable. We were incapable of pleasing God. We were dead in our sins, but now because of Christ has made us alive. So that's another thing that comes to mind. Randy?
Well, just in that context, and as you mentioned, the idea of deliverance going back to the Exodus context,
Yeah.
And he talks later here, and when we talk about what does it mean that we are to live as who we are, we're no longer slaves to sin.
That's right.
And that's a claim that we can make in the face of Satan and temptation. But also, what is he calling us to? And he says later, don't go back and make, put on that yoke of slavery. And there's so many subtle ways in which we go there, of enslaving ourselves to obvious culture and other things that enslave us to things that are contrary to grace and peace in Jesus Christ. So,
that's good. That's a good, good compliment to her comment. Are you thinking about putting your hand up, or is that hand up?
I'm wondering if it's getting too late.
We're getting close to. We got a couple more minutes.
I wanted to provide maybe further answer to what you had asked or commented. Why should we believe Paul? And even in Galatians, Paul recounts his own story.
Yep.
When he says it as though you have heard, this is common knowledge to you. You know who I was, what I was doing, and what I'm doing now. You've seen that transformation. The church knew about the church council that Paul went to where he's ordained, but they might not have been there. But they can, you know, it's somewhat common knowledge. It's a lot easier to accept and believe Paul because of what God has done in him. And they were a lot closer in their knowledge to Paul than we are.
Yeah.
But just because a couple thousand years have gone by, we have these things in writing, we have witnesses and testimony, just like we have the current events that we choose to believe.
Yep.
And so these events are not even less true because they're so far remote from us.
Yep. Yep, that's true. That's good.
One quick thing, lots of times at protest marches, they'll say, no justice, no peace, right? Okay? And Paul was an enemy of, Saul was an enemy of God.
Yep.
Saul was an enemy of Christ. And
the persecutor of the
church. Persecutor of the church. And Christ, this is the substitutionary atonement, Christ delivered us for our sins, and that's where the grace comes from. That's the fact that he... Justice was fulfilled.
Yes.
Justice was meted out, and that's why there is peace.
Well, even our the assurance of grace in the service, right? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not the assurance of grace. The scripture reading. He is faithful and he's just. He's just because it's been paid for, right? Yeah. Good. Good point, David.
Well, I'm going to piggyback. To answer the question that was asked about why would any skeptic believe Paul, and I would say he's the worst of all sinners. He was a murderer. He put Christians in prison. He killed them. And his testimony is powerful. You can't explain how someone like that could change 180 degrees. And
yeah.
I would say, you know, by nature of his past life, that would be convincing enough to hear, well, this gospel must be real. He's changed that much. Why would he change?
Yeah, there's no earthly human rationale for what happened, right? Because it wasn't earthly. It was supernatural on the road to Damascus. Okay, I need to stop for today. We will come back and pick up some more verses starting next week. Let me pray for us, and we'll transition to the second service.